I'm closing up my series tonight on killing Goliath, part 8, and our title is The Eighth Son, The Eighth Son. Before we open the Word of God with you, let me share something funny. Three pastors went to a pastor's convention. They were all sharing the same room. The first pastor said, "Let's confess our secret sins to each other. I'll start. My secret sin is I just love to gamble. When I get out of town, it's ching-a-ling, ching-a-ling, let the machines ring." The second pastor said, "Well, my secret sin is that I hate working. I copy all my sermons off the internet from other pastors." The third pastor said, "My secret sin is gossiping. And oh boy, I just can't wait to get out of this room." The story of David is such a, there, whenever the Bible highlights a person and speaks of them more than others, it's not just to emphasize the historical account of their life, it's to reveal meaningful principles from that person's walk. And from David, we get so much. David is a type of Christ, of course, as a name. His name means beloved and anointed. It's beautiful. And David's also a type of who we are as believers, kings and priests. He was prophetic. He was a king. He was a priest. He functioned in multiple dynamics. And he experienced in the Old Testament many New Testament kinds of encounters because of worship. Because worship takes you places you don't deserve to be. So David would worship God and see things prophetically that weren't even for his generation. He would foretaste the heavenly promises that would come through Christ. And so David is such a great example. And yet the Bible includes in David's story the heartache, his own failures, his own weaknesses, so that we would never elevate the people of the Bible above and give them a unusual status. And we would think, well, they were just better people or greater in their humanity. No. They weren't great because they didn't do great things because they were great. They did great things because the God they served was great. And so we have kind of the balance of his achievements and his failures and weaknesses together, forming a balanced picture of just the human being that God used mightily. But I want to go back to his calling in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, because now Samuel has seen the failure of Saul, and of course the ultimate sin of Saul was compromise. And so Saul was a compromising leader, and the compromise, sometimes people can conceal a fault line in their soul until there's a lot of pressure on them, or by success or by excess or by whatever it is. And so the pressures of life have come upon Saul. And now he's manifesting his compromise. He's a compromising leader. And he was stripped of the anointing to reign, even though he kept reigning. He kept ruling without grace. And there was a devastating consequence. But anyways, the Lord said to Samuel, verse 1 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" And so I just want to remind everyone in this room, God always has a plan. God is never stymied, stopped. God is never driven away from his purpose by the failure of people. So God always has a plan, even when people mess up. So Saul messes up, God has a plan. And so God tells the prophet, "I'm not done. You're mourning over something you think is eternally broken, that you think is unredemptive, but God says, fill your horn with oil." So here's what he said: "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse's house, Jesse in Bethlehem. I provided myself a king among his sons." And so he says, "Fill your horn with oil." So get back on the horse. Get ready to go again. God doesn't have a bad day. God doesn't panic when bad news happens economically or politically or any kind of thing. So Samuel's just getting on the same page as God is. And God says, "I have found a king. I provided a king." And so Samuel said, Samuel says, well, if I go and King Saul hears about that I'm going to anoint the king, I'll die. And so they came up with a strategy. God gave him a wisdom to get there to the house. But so verse 6 says, so when they came to the house, he looked at Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse. And he's tall, he's mature, he's a good person, he's a person of consequence. He's a person to be admired, and Samuel says, this has got to be the guy. Surely the Lord's anointing is before him, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. So God sees things differently than we do. And so Samuel was a person of consequence. Now, when Samuel came to Jesse's house, Jesse brings the seven sons out. Eliab, the oldest, going down to, in their chronological order, he's passing by them. And so when Jesse heard that Samuel was coming, there would have been dread almost, fear. Because Samuel was a prophet, the Bible says, in his lifetime, none of his words fell to the ground unfulfilled. So he's a person of consequence. He brought fear in people's hearts. He brought, an amazing thing. So Jesse brings out his seven sons. He brings out everyone he considers a son. But he had another son. And so what happens then, the Lord said to Samuel, then Jesse called the next son, Abinadab, the next born, the second oldest. And he caused him to stand before Samuel. And the Lord said, I've not chosen him either. And then the third son, Shammah, passed by. And the Lord said, I've not chosen that one either. And verse 10 says, Jesse made all seven of his sons come before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord's not chosen any of these. I know I'm in the right house. How come nothing's happening? The oil's not flowing. How come? And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. So they brought him in. He was ruddy, bright-eyed, good-looking. The Lord said, arise and anoint him, for I have chosen one. This is the one. Samuel took the anointing oil and poured it over his head in the midst of his brothers. And the Holy Spirit came upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel left. Now, there's really interesting thing. So, Jesse would have never intentionally, purposely defied God by not bringing all eight of his sons there. So, it wasn't that, I just don't like that son. There was a reason. So with a little bit of, so in Jewish tradition, in Jewish history, in Jewish record, both verbal and written, here's what they say, that David was an illegitimate son of Jesse. He was illegitimate. And so they say he was born by adultery. So that is now that, so if you study the historical books that are contemporary to the scripture of the time, and then the both the vocal and then the written narrative of what the Hebrew tradition is, they said there was something wrong at the house with David. So the options are that Jesse's wife had an affair, became pregnant, that Jesse impregnated another person, another woman, and then raised the son. That would have been actually a common practice. For example, if he had an affair with a single woman or a prostitute, she became pregnant. Often those children, most of the time, they would be raised by the man who had the means to raise the son or the child. And so there is suspicion, there is all kinds of uncertainty. And so there's a reason why. And so let me give you a couple of scriptures that kind of support in David's old writing about how he felt growing up in his story. In Psalm 69, the Bible says this. In verse 3, I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for God. Those that hate me without a cause are more than the hair of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me and bring my enemies, being my enemies wrongfully. I've stolen nothing, still I must restore it. And so David's talking way before, this is early in his life, this isn't Bathsheba, he's talking about feeling massively rejected, feeling the powerful influence of people that are stronger than him, i.e. his older brothers, his parents, the government of the city. So I think that the understanding was that this was common knowledge in the time, at least in the village where they lived, that there was something wrong, illegitimate about David's life, at least his birth record, his beginning. So David, he writes out these mournful psalms. Verse 7 of this verse, chapter 69 of Psalm says, "Because of your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children." That kind of language is so exacting because the word stranger means illegitimate. It means a bastard, someone born by another person to commit adultery. So the idea of a stranger is someone who is illegitimate, someone born by adultery, someone who's come from another man, come from another relationship, an unblessed, unsanctioned relationship. And because of that, what happened? His brothers treat him as a stranger. His mother's children, the rest of the house, treat him like an alien. So they have now, seven against one. They've risen up against David. They resent him because he doesn't have the same pedigree. He doesn't have the same kind of sanctified beginning that they do. Now, here's one interesting thing. When I read this, that made me laugh. One of the stories of this is one historian writes that Jesse fell in love. Jesse's David's father. Jesse fell in love with his wife's Canaanite handmaiden. And so this Canaanite handmaiden, and so Jesse is, romancing her or whatever. And as he's doing it, the Canaanite handmaiden tells her master, tells Jesse's wife, Nesbit, that that's happening. And so as he tells that, she had set up a time, the Canaanite handmaiden and Jesse, to have an illicit affair. So they had a secret rendezvous. But instead of the handmaiden going there, Jesse's own wife disguised herself as the handmaiden and went there and slept with her husband under false pretense. He was either drunk or not aware enough to know it was his own wife. And because of that, she became pregnant in that one encounter. And the idea was they had stopped having marital relationships. Now, there's a lot of stuff that people say, at least the historians say about this. That's one thing. But the funny thing about that would be that he would not have actually been illegitimate, although his father would treat him as illegitimate because he didn't know he was the father. So when his wife became pregnant, Jesse said, "How could you become pregnant? I haven't been with you." And she knew the secret. Yes, you were. You tried to sleep with her, but it was me, stupid. And if she held that secret in her heart, never told David, or never told Jesse, then Jesse would have treated David his whole life illegitimately. So whether or not he was illegitimate, okay, here's my point. Whether or not he was actually legally illegitimate, he was treated illegitimately. Okay, he was treated second-class citizen. So he grew up, can you imagine this, in a home where you should be seven massive world-conquering brothers in a house filled with Jewish tradition and blessing, and you being the one that's unloved there. Everyone except maybe his mother treating him with that kind of discord, that dishonor, that rejection, the constancy of shame. So that was his beginning. Now, the important thing is this. Sometimes the people that get the closest to God are the people that were the furthest from their families. Sometimes family dysfunction drives us to God. And so some people have had their closest relationship with God, the closeness of it is based upon some of the hardship of their own journey. We can definitely say that about David, okay? He self-describes it. Another verse that he describes his own story in is in Psalm 51. This great psalm, what he was repenting for his sin with Bathsheba and the murder and all the cover-up, the whole thing. But in verse 5, he jumps out of kind of the contextual reality of that moment in his story. Here's what he said. I was brought forth, Psalm 51, 5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Well, that would be a factual inaccuracy if he was the legitimate child of Jesse and Jesse's wife. He would not be born in sin. He would not be born with that kind of inherent shame or brokenness. Okay? So there, David, he's not excusing his behavior. He's just saying, man, I've had a rough life. He said, man, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. I acknowledge all my sin. And I even acknowledge that I had a rough beginning, that I didn't come into the world the right way, maybe the most perfect way. So I just want to say a couple of things. No matter how you got here, God wanted you here. Okay? No matter how you got here, God wanted you here. And your parents were the delivery mechanism that if we believe God's the author of life, then we believe that God wanted you here. God selected you to be here. You're God's child and you're supposed to be here. And here's a little thing I put on my social media yesterday about David. Nobody knew who David truly was but God. His birth and early years were shrouded in controversy, scandal, and shame. His own brothers continually rejected and belittled him. His father privately and publicly dishonored him. But God knew the heart of David. David's heart was so attractive to God that he chose and anointed David to be the new king over every other man who was alive on the planet. David's heart took him places and gave him things that no one thought he deserved to be or have. His heart took him from rejection to wholeness, from obscurity to greatness, from heartache to joyfulness. Here's the last line, most important part of this little paragraph. When we take care of our hearts, God will take care of everything else. When we take care of, and so God said to Jesse, don't look at the outside, I look at the inside. I'm a heart God. I'm a heart guy. So, hey, Pastor, I saw someone had an earring on the stage or pierced something, and I said, they got everything pierced up here. It's just, doesn't that bother you? I said, of course not. Who gives a hootie about that stuff? Except people what? They got heart problems. So we let people on the stage that have good hearts. That's all they ever care about. Now we want them to have clothes on and but all the rest, who cares? So the important thing is God's out of the whole world, out of every man, think about this. God looks over all of Israel, let's say, all of Israel. So Israel picked Saul. God sanctioned it. God blessed it. God went along with it. This time, God's going to pick the king. So over all the people of Israel, the eyes of God look perfectly. He looks over Israel. Who does he find? He finds an illegitimately born boy who's misunderstood, who's unloved and maybe even hated by some in his family, who has a great longing for him, who plays the harp and sings poetry on the mountain, who kills lions and bears and takes care of sheep. So David had it just a wildly, you know, varied childhood with all these things happening. And here's God's looking across the whole world. And God doesn't look about, you know, how strong or how intelligent someone was or how accomplished or how wealthy they were. God looks at the heart. And so there's, in your story, this is such a big thing. Because I was thinking about children, and I got to see my beautiful granddaughter, Dakota, yesterday. And, of course, when she shows up, all work ceases in my office. And I grabbed her for about 45 minutes and just had some poppy time with my beautiful grandbaby. And she's just so fun and so, you know, just a great stage. She's starting to crawl now and just so fun. So, and I think about the innocence and the kind of intuitive behavior of children. And then we think about, as people become adults, how do people become so ugly in their behavior when no one was born ugly? When no one was born with an ugly heart? Well, it's just life is hard. And stuff happens to all of us. And David should have been the meanest person in his family, the most hateful, the most critical, the most judgmental, the most resentful, the most angry, because he was unloved by those who should have loved him. He was disadvantaged in a toxic place that should have been a safe place. And yet David didn't have an unhealthy heart because he gave his heart to God all the time, and he worshiped his way to health. Worship heals us. He understood how to be honest, transparent. One of his greatest properties was integrity, honesty. And so David developed this relationship with God, a heart relationship. It helped him from burning out when life was unfair. It gets worse for him. The king Saul, he kills Goliath, he does amazing things, and then Saul persecutes him for 13 years. He's treated. Can you imagine? The FBI is after him. They want to kill him. He's the, America's most wanted. He's the guy. And he's done nothing wrong. And so instead of getting bitter and angry and resentful, see, if we're not careful, the devil will turn you into the very thing he's used to attack you. That we just keep repeating the cycles of behavior, of negative, hurtful, hateful behavior. And yet we have the chance, because of Jesus, to keep our hearts right, to keep them pure, to keep them untethered, to keep them untainted, to keep them unstained by all that stuff. Because still, in the whole world, the most powerful weapon we have is love. It's the atomic bomb of the kingdom, and God wants us to be carriers of that love. And so David's story is just so incredible. Here is David. He's innocent. He's the innocent byproduct of two adults. But in Jewish tradition also, remember in John chapter 9, when the disciples were walking past with Christ, the blind man, and they stopped and said, "Jesus, who's to blame here? Whose fault is it that this man was born blind, the man or his parents?" And Jesus looked at them, because that kind of theology is so imperfect, is so judgmental. Only people that haven't been through stuff think like that. And Jesus said, "Boys, nobody sinned. It wasn't his fault he was born like this." It's just so important, because we have a tendency, when something bad happens in a place, well, that place needs God's judgment. No, we are not in a season of God's judgment. We're in a season of God's outrageous grace. Grace and truth have come through Christ. We're in this great season. If God gave people what they deserve, we'd all be little ash piles sitting there on our pews. Okay? So Jesus said, this man was born blind that God's glory could be seen through him, that God could do something good. So it's just so important. And so David now, he's been chosen by God. He's been selected by God to be the guy in his generation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's talking to the church at Corinth about some of the makeup of the kingdom. Here's what he said. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God's chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh would glory in God. And so God loves the underdog. God's a champion of the hurting, the broken, the neglected. God's a champion of people who have been in injustice and gone through. God's on your side. He looks over there. He cares. He's engaged. He's choosing. And Paul said, that's where God begins. That's where God picks his dream team. From the foolish things, the weak things, the despised things, the things that are not. The Message Bible says, take a good look, friend, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you, not many influential. Maybe this is the church at the Corinth, not here at the Church of the Nations. Not many high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chooses men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? He chooses these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh heart comes from God by the way of Jesus Christ. The Passion Version says, but God chose those whom the world considers foolish to shame those who think they're wise. And God chose the puny and the powerless to shame the high and mighty. He chose the lowly, the laughable in the world's eyes, nobodies, so that he could shame the somebodies. For he chose what is regarded as insignificant in order to supersede what is regarded as prominent, that there should be no place for prideful boasting in God's presence. So it's just a couple of things. So God leans toward the hurting, the wounded, the bruised, the battered, the rejected. God's on your side. But secondly, God's drawn toward hearts. Now here's kind of the development of that thought. So why would God? Because God loves us. He cares for us. He especially cares for people that are hurting. But often in life, our hearts become the most tender in our most difficult moments. So part of the reasoning of this, part of the heavenly logic is that people really tune to God. They turn to God. They open to God when they're going through hard times. In fact, most adults, when they come to Christ, have some kind of mild or major crisis in their life. There's, you know, some awakening event that startles them into the realization that they need to know God. That's just human nature. A part of that is that, God's just looking for hearts to awaken. So God's looking in 2019. He's looking across the whole world. He's about to do something great. Who's going to use? He's not going to use who people think he should use. We nominate this person. God, use them. And God might, but God says, I will if their heart's right. Because I'm a heart God. I'm a heart God. I'm a heart God. So when we take care of our hearts, God takes care of everything else. Psalm 147 says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, verse 2. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. I was driving home from a church on Sunday, and a bunch of bikers, their gang was the outcast. That's a real gang. So I didn't fool around with them. They're packing who knows what, you know, machine guns over there. I just looked over. Kept, 10-2 on the wheel. But God says, you know what? When people throw you away, I'm there to pick you up. When people walk out, I walk in. When people say you're worth nothing, I say you're worth everything. God steps into that vacuum. The next idea, the next thought of it is this. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He's Psalm 149 says he's the father of the fatherless. David said, when my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will pick me up. When life is unfair and just and I'm deeply sorry if one or both of your parents weren't present, or if there was dysfunction or hurt, divorce, heartache, trauma, abuse, and neglect, man, that is a bummer of major bummers. And I feel for you, but I just want to introduce you. There's a God who will step into every failed leadership place in your life. Every time a leader fails you, God will step into that place. Here's what God says. When husbands die, I'm a husband of the widow. Let's just say this in divorce. when the guy's gone, who's going to help me raise my kids? I know somebody. He's the father of the fatherless. He's the husband of the husbandless. He cares. There's no. And conversely for men, there's just nothing God can't help you with. And so David had an intimate relationship with God because he didn't have that relationship with anybody else. He was robbed of the normalcy, but it ended up making him a deep thinker and ended up making him be a powerful worshiper. See, some of us worship God because we need him. You with me? When I was a young person, I've always loved worshiping God. I've had great encounters since childhood with God, on my own with God. Incredible work. But the older I got, my motivation changed from just being love-driven to being, I need you. I'm here today. You know how much I love you, but man, do I need you. I don't know why all the other people are here today, but I'm here today because Mikey Likey, I need you. Help, help, help. And so driven to that point, sometimes there's a provocation in our soul that God allows to remain, not in a destructive way, but in a motivating way, so that we always know how much we need him. Okay, just a couple more verses and I'm done with you. Did that come out wrong? In Acts 13, they're talking about David. David is talked about a lot in the New Testament. In fact, David is quoted more than any other person by Jesus, the disciples, by Paul, everybody. He's the main quoted person. Isaiah is quoted, Jeremiah is quoted. David's really quoted. Acts 13:22 says, when he had removed him, removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave the testimony. He said, I have found. Ever found something that's really beautiful or precious or valuable? I remember when Max, my grandson, first got a little metal detector. We're out in my backyard looking for treasure like it's going to be there. We found a bunch of rusty nails. But man, I remember the first time we found like a quarter at the park. It was like $1 million. Oh my gosh, we have found treasure. We found it. Why? We were looking for it. God's looking for what? He's looking for hearts. He doesn't care. David murdered. David adultered. That's not a word. David messed up. And yet God was never not drawn to him. Never not drawn to him. Heart. He's a heart God. He's a heart God. And when the Lord was really doing just helping me recover from, I answered every altar call for like 5 years. Didn't matter. Today we're having an altar call for women who are trying to have children. I'm down front. Help me, Jesus. Today we're having an altar call for men. I could not care what people thought. I couldn't care. And said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Here's what God says about David. A man after my own heart who will do my will. Wow. A man after my heart. A man after my heart. A man after my heart. A man after who he, without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, without even being born again, without the benefits of the New Testament covenant, without all that we have, David was so extraordinary. He tasted some of the graces of this dispensation because he was so hungry for God. His hunger took him across a century of time and gave him spiritual blessings reserved for us because he was so after God. He was so after God's heart. After God's heart. So we want to be people that the Bible says in Proverbs 4, guard your heart above everything. Why? For out of your heart flow the issues of life. Remember Jesus was saying, he was talking about sin in Matthew, and he said, all these, you know, various sins, they happen, and he said, they come from your heart. He said, you guys are worried about behavior, and Jesus said, I'm after your hearts. Don't try to change behavior by the strictness of a regulation. Help people find transformation in their heart, and their behavior will change. Remember what, if you've ever told a child this, you know, I need you to do this, and they said, okay, I'm going to do it, but on the inside, I'm not doing it. Yeah, I'll stand up in church, Dad, but on the inside, I'm sitting down. I don't care, just as long as you're standing up. But God cares. God cares how we heart things. God cares that we do them for the right reasons in the kingdom, that our behavior has a right motivational heart genesis. But God cares that we are governing, protecting, guarding, that we're watching over our hearts more than anything else. When Jesus was talking in Matthew 19, he talked about divorce, and we here believe that God loves divorced people, and we don't believe God throws them away, and you can have a second chance, you can be in the ministry, you can have life, you can have, so all the things that people go through, but at the same time, we don't want people to get divorced. And so they said, well, Moses has given us a recipe, a remedy for divorce. And Jesus said, the only reason he gave you that is because your hearts are hardened. Because when your heart gets hardened, you look for any way out. Any way out. And so the problem there, we could say with almost all relational activity, that when there is some kind of discord, division, when there's any kind of destructive outcomes, there's going to be some genesis, some heart place that will, oh, someone's heart was wrong. Someone's heart was wrong. And so we get, the cool thing about life is we get lots of chances to examine our heart. I don't even like anymore with God, when something bad happens to me, I'm always suspicious. And I'm suspicious that, it's not that God let it happen, but God's looking at how I'm going to react. I can't even act like a good sinner right now. Because God's going to look at me and say, why did you react that way? I said, because I'm a human being. Being, not being. And God, so I've been in a couple of settings where my heart was wrong about something, but something wrong happened to me. And so I'm thinking, this isn't right. That person's obviously a jerk. And God, you better do something about that jerk. And God says, why is your heart reacting like that? I'm thinking, because they're a jerk. If you would just punish them or do something to them, my heart would just probably heal. That's probably all I need. It's just, if you just, and you know, I don't want you to kill him, but if you do, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Whatever it takes to get the job done, that you go ahead and be God. And God says, why is that in your heart? Why do you need vengeance? Why do you need revenge? Well, if you put it that way, I don't know. And so we have opportunities to test our heart, what's in our heart. And when we're spiritual and Christ-like, at least wanting to be Christ-like, we advantage the opportunities by saying, okay, God, I just found, thank you for helping me find this thing. Now let's go to work in this. Let's go with the work in this. Let's go to work on it right now. I was in a meeting, and I was one of the speakers, and the guy in front of me didn't speak my name, but address my situation in a condemning way. There's a preacher here who blah, 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 blah. And I'm thinking, I'm right here, stupid. I'm right here. And what, of course, he's just saying stuff he thinks true and it wasn't really true. And my wife's next to me. She's squeezing my hand like, don't go kill him. And I'm the next speaker. I've got like 45 seconds to have an altar call, cry, repent, and get healed. So that I don't get up on the stage and do it to him what he did to me. You with me? True enough, the Lord touched me. I started crying. I said, Lord, I know he's hurting. I know he's probably going through stuff. I got up to the stage. I was nothing but kind and loving. And I conquered that spirit by having my heart right. Now, in life, listen, I have as many bad stories. I'm just telling you a good one because I want you to feel good about me tonight. There's a great verse I want to close with. It's not a note, so I'll just quote to you in seconds. Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, King Asa's new king. And the prophet walks in. The prophet walks in and says this to the king. The eyes of the Lord is a portrait of God's omniscience. He's all-knowing. So here's what the prophet said. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the face of the whole earth. Can you imagine that? Just I can briefly grasp that concept, then it's just too much, and I just throw it. Wow, that's big. So God knows everything about everybody. So let me help you get this. God knows everything about you, and it doesn't stop him from loving you. Yeah. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the face of the whole earth. And then it says this, that he may show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Well, let me get this right. God's trying to do something. He's looking for someone to do it through. God wants to show his strength through somebody. God wants to show his power through somebody. God wants to throw his miraculous ability through somebody. He's looking for a landing strip in the right heart. And if he can find that heart, man, God will do something great. And so God's never not looking for hearts. God's looking for hearts today that he's going to do great things in their lives tomorrow. The champions of tomorrow will be the people that have purified their hearts today. That's the truth. And how did David, I'm all done. David's chosen. He's illegitimate. He's unloved. He's rejected. He's had hardships. He's endured shame. His brothers scorn him. His father dishonors him. And yet, here's David. God's champion, God's heart champion, God's heart champion. Now think about that. The day that David was bringing lunch to his brothers, he killed a giant. Stay with me. He was going to feed the guys who didn't like him. And on his way to feed them, he killed their enemy. Often, see, when we guard our hearts, God will use us to help the very people that have hurt us. It's really important because David was called to lead his family. And then, can you imagine that moment? David kills Goliath, his brothers. Stair steps, these seven brothers. They're looking at the guy they've mistreated his whole life, 16 years. They're like, we never knew who he was. His beginning did not tell us how great he'd be. come at his father saying, he did what? David did what? And he becomes the leader of his family without a legal, causation. He wasn't supposed to be the leader, but he was God's choice. It's amazing where God will take us. I just want to really encourage you, because in this generation, it's easy to be promotional through social media. But I just, one of the cool things about life is this. God will give you a platform when you don't need one. God doesn't like giving platforms to people that hunger for them. Doesn't matter if there's just a place of elevated influence because they're after the applause or whatever the importance of that moment. If we just keep our hearts right, it's just amazing where God will take us. Just mind-blowing. Already this year, the stuff I've seen around the world, I'm in places and rooms and meetings, I can't believe I'm here. How cool is this? When no one knew who I was, when everyone, here's God saying, do some stuff for me. And so the rest of my life, I'm just keeping my heart right. Keeping my heart right. Had some chances this week. Okay, once again, God, thank you for helping my heart be right. Be tender, be broken, be humble, be open, be teachable, be kind, be loving, be loyal. All the things that God's attracted to. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your beautiful church. Thank you for how much you love every person here, those listening or watching. Thank you, God, for your great care for all of our lives. There's nothing you wouldn't do for us. The proof is Jesus. We see in Jesus how much you love us. And God, our prayer is tonight, my prayer is tonight, God, help us with our hearts. Help us to forgive people that have been hurtful. Help us, God. Help us, God. I'm going to tell this story, and then I'm going to have you pray for each other. We're going to pray and minister. But 24 years ago, we had a public scandal here. Our treasurer embezzled tons of money. He went to jail. We never got our money back. It was bad. I was called to testify in court. In the federal court against him. Didn't want to, but I was subpoenaed. So here I'm, downtown Phoenix, going to testify against the man who ruined our church. And I thought he ruined my life. He kind of did. But I'm there, and I'm put into a holding room, and I thought I was alone, but I wasn't. When I walked into the room, this beautiful wood-paneled room with a massive wooden conference table. I just remember how gorgeous it was, and I thought, my tax dollars being spent wisely. And the moment I walked in, a woman at the far end of this table dropped her head. And when she dropped her head, she hit the table. A thud, boom. And then she began to uncontrollably weep. And I saw it because I came in the opposite door. She was having a medical emergency. I kind of ran down to the room, her side of the room. And I realized when I got within a couple of feet of her, she was saying a mantra. And the mantra was, can you ever forgive me? Can you ever forgive me? Can you ever forgive me? And she was sobbing uncontrollably, and finally I got her to lift her head. When she lifted up her head, it was a woman who had told an untruth about me personally. And the paper, Scottsdale paper, put it in the headlines of the front page. Pastor Maiden did this. I had not done that. I'd done the opposite, the righteous thing. And it was the first of some bad reports, but that was the worst one because it just was such a lie. So I'm in the room with a person who told a lie about me that was put in the front page of the paper. No one's there but her and I. A couple years later, she's deeply repentant. She's, can you ever forgive me? And so I had a chance to look into my heart. But because for 2 years straight, I had been every day practicing forgiveness and praying nothing but blessing over all the people that had hurt me. When I saw her, I felt nothing but love for her. And I told her, please don't cry for me. I don't hurt. Jesus healed my broken heart, and he's going to heal yours too. And for the next 20 minutes, I prophesied and prayed and ministered to a person who had done something bad to me, because Jesus knows how to fix your heart. He does. He does. And so I actually love these kind of encounters where I run into someone where there's been some kind of awkward or hurtful thing, and it allows me to see what's happening in me. And I just pray this. I pray that by the time you're my age, you know, 36, 37, I pray the time you're my age that you can go to the mall and not be afraid of running into anybody. Well, I hope I don't see that relative. I hope I don't see blah, 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 blah. There's no place. There's no one I have to duck and hide from at this stop. So, oh my gosh. I don't know if they feel the same way about me. I don't know. It's between them and God. I just know I've taken care of my business. Now I still get new stuff. You know, I have new things I have to deal with. And remember, I was brought to a big meeting, and Pastor, all the way from America, he's here, he's going to minister. And then they didn't have me minister. Oh, we've had a change in the schedule. And I'm sitting on stage thinking, I came around the world to minister to you people, and you've changed the schedule. So I'm on the stage, and I realized the Lord is going to deal with me. I said, Lord, I know you're going to deal with me, Lord, but you know this isn't right. You know it's not right they did that. Yes, Michael, but get your heart right, because if you do, I'll surprise you. So they had someone else minister, and then that guy said, he didn't even know, he said, you know, that American guy is supposed to do something. And I came to the stage and prophesied for 90 straight minutes without stopping, not even taking hardly a breath. And the power of God came only because got my heart right. You with me? Got my heart right. And it, you know, it really helps. Being around preachers really helps you get your heart right. I'm sure I've helped other people get their heart right. Hey, would you stand up with me? Thanks for listening to me tonight. Thanks for being here. All you Davids and Davises, you Goliath killers.